get lost really fast. You know, it's kind of it's like walking a very fine line in a road with lots of twists and turns. But I hope that today we can be incredibly clear. Today I'm going to be talking a little bit about rhythms in nature. And specifically, we're going to be looking at how that relates to the Sabbath, of all things. And if you didn't know this, that you might have come to this church one too many times and may have forgotten that this is not a topic that everyone agrees on. Has anybody gone out there and found out that most people don't agree with you about this? You've gone out there and test that water every once in a while. Yeah, it still seems that that this is still a difficult topic for folks to deal with, and I don't think we're any exception. Thank you very much.
Battery covers a little bit.
Perfect, got it. All right, so today we're going to be looking at... the title up there is Creation, Rhythms, and Nature, and we're going to look at how that relates to the Sabbath day. I'm a big fan of making sure that I have good reasons to believe what I believe, because at the end of the day, if I'm going to live my life that way, I better have a good reason to do it. I'm not in the mood to waste my time doing things that aren't necessary. You know, if I found out that I didn't have to work 60 hours a week, I probably wouldn't work 60. You follow that? And if I found out that that this rest day was something that God did not command me to do, then I probably wouldn't do it, except for the fact that I believe God has promised some great blessings. And so I believe today we can expect a blessing. Amen. But before we expect that blessing, would you all be okay with bowing your heads with me for just one more word of prayer to make sure that you don't listen to me today? Our gracious and kind Father, I'm so thankful that you've given us another day of life, and not just any day, but this day of rest where we can come into your presence. I want to pray, Lord, that you would give your servant clarity of speech. For Paul, when he came and preached, he would know nothing amongst the people except Christ and him crucified. And I would to God that Satan would not be permitted to take us away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Make your words simple and plain, and let them affect us deeply, I pray. Forgive us our sins and give us your spirit, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so creation and rhythms in nature. Now, y'all will just never guess where we're going to start today. Just Genesis, yes, fantastic. No surprises. I love the book of Genesis. It's one of my favorites, so why don't you go ahead and turn there. And we're going to look at a few ideas that we find in Genesis. I'm going to try to be very brief, but I want to tell you that the main one of the main themes that we're going to be looking at are patterns that God has put in nature. Patterns that God has put in nature. What that God has put in nature, everyone? Patterns, yes. We're going to be looking at patterns that God put in nature. And I roughly define it as like being rhythms or cycles that God puts into nature. And you will notice that many of the things that God did from the very beginning of his creation are things that are actually put inside of people. And that really struck me as profound. So you don't know what I'm talking about yet, but we will in just a moment. So in the book of Genesis, you'll notice some certain cycles come up. In Genesis chapter 1, and you're looking there at verse 3. You're there in verse 3? Amen? Yes? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, pop quiz. I'm going to be moving kind of fast here, but I just want you to catch it. How do you divide light from darkness on earth? How is it divided? Does anybody know?
12 hours.
Yeah, it's divided by the roughly 12 to 18 or 16 hours, depending on the season, and it's by the rotation of the earth, right? So if you shine the flashlight there, if you turn it away from the flashlight, then it makes it dark, right? So this wasn't like when God divided the lights from the darkness. The way that he obviously did that was by keeping the earth rotating. Does that make sense? That was one of the ways in which he did it on earth, at least. Other than that, we just know that light is different than darkness. So where light is not, then it's dark. Does that make sense to everyone? So one of the first things that has to come into existence on the first day is a 24-hour day. Does that kind of make sense? Because you can't have a day that is defined by an evening and morning. You cannot have a day if you don't have light. Does that kind of make sense? Because if it's always dark, then the day never started. Does that kind of make sense? All right, so one of the first cycles that God puts into the world is the 24-hour day. Okay, is everybody following that? Second cycle, look with me in chapter 1 and verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And look, if you jump down to verse 18 or verse 17, and God set them in the firmament and gave them to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. All right. And so you have day 4 where God makes the lights in the heavens. Now, there's two specific lights that get lots of attention. There's a greater light and a lesser light. Now, which one is the greater light, everyone? The sun, all right? And the lesser light would be the moon. Now, if you have a moon, guess what you can now have every 29 and a half days?
Months.
Months, right. Yeah, that's where the word month comes from, the months or whatever you want to call them. That's your month. And if you have all these other planetary bodies, if you have the sun, then guess what you also have now if it's rotating around the sun?
Years.
Yeah, you have years, and then you also will have something else. Because when it goes around the earth, it gets closer. When the earth goes around the sun, it gets closer during some seasons and farther during other ones. And so now you have seasons. This is really neat. Here goes all these cycles that are suddenly getting built into nature. Now, this one is a sneaky one. And I like this one because this one is one of these nice reminders that God knows what he's talking about. Would you like to see the other cycle that's put into the Bible? This one's kind of sneaky, but it's there. And you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 21. And technically, you could make this split this into two, but we'll just go to verse 21. No, verse 20. Verse 20. Is everybody there? Amen?
Amen.
All right, so we have two cycles so far, two cycles that are put into nature. The first cycle was the 24-hour day. The second set of cycles was the months, seasons, and years, right? All right, here goes another one. Verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now you're all like, oh yeah, I knew that one was there. So the cycle that's actually being put there, I want to submit to you, is regeneration. Now how would I know that? Well, first of all, when you go to sleep, what happens? Yeah, when you wake up in the morning, you're refreshed. You notice this, right? You get really tired in the evening. And then when you wake up, you still feel kind of groggy, but you're not anywhere near sleep as you were at about 10:30 or hopefully not 2 a.m. when you went to sleep. Yes, y'all nodding your heads. Yes, y'all familiar with this. So a sleep cycle could be one that you put in there, but here goes another one. So y'all ready to put on your thinking caps for just a moment? Now, if you, I've heard people say that when, that for guys, we're missing a rib on one side. You ever heard this before? That we're all missing a rib on. Okay, so that is a myth. That's not true. You can try to count them without tickling yourself. I mean, you can give it a shot, but they're all there. And you have just as many as the other person. And part of the reason why this is not true is because, you know, if I lop off my right thumb or my left thumb and I have a daughter or a son, are they going to be born without a thumb? No, why not? Yeah, because that was me that did that. That was not my kid. My kid does not inherit those kind of things. The mistakes that we make in life don't get passed down to our children in that way. And somebody say, thank the Lord for that, right? All right. The other piece of it is that there's parts of your body that don't really grow back. Actually, the vast majority of your body doesn't grow back. You know, if I fracture and take a chip out of my skull, you know that doesn't really grow back and close itself again. That's why people get plates in their head. They get knee replacements and hip replacements. But did you know that there is one set of bones in your body that grows back? Anybody want to take a guess at what it is? The ribs. And it only grows back if it's surgically removed. You know, you can't just break it off and make it come back. It's got to be surgically removed. And then it can come right back. That's really neat, isn't it? Y'all are going to check that out, right? You're going to go home and make sure I'm not lying to you? Yes? But that is absolutely amazing. So how did Moses, 4,000 years ago, know to pick the one bone that could actually grow back if it was taken out? You have two options, chance or design. Thank you. Is that somebody else? Actually, you all agree. Yes, design, yes. And I believe that the process that's put there is regeneration. Regeneration is actually a cycle in your body as well. In fact, they know about how long it takes for a cold to run its course or what intervals it goes on. They know about the kind of time interval you should expect if you're going to recover after getting an organ transplant. And that'll actually take us to our last cycle. Y'all want to see what that last cycle is? It's there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Y'all there? It says, and thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and did what? Sanctified it, made it holy, yes. Made it holy because that in it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. Now you understand that when it says he sanctified that day, that sanctification does not just keep going on indefinitely. Do you know how you know that? It's a really, this is a nice little sneaky way to make sure that no one tries to trick you on this one. It's because it's in the past tense. Does that kind of make sense? He's not sanctifying the seventh day continuously. It's he sanctified, past tense. It says he rested, past tense. It says ended, past tense. Everything is in the past tense, which means there was a certain specific time that this thing happened. Now, what's so cool about this is all the other cycles that we see are based on, you know, the sun, the moon, the stars, biology. This is the one cycle that is based on one thing alone, and it is on the actions of God. Now, where this gets so fascinating for me is I did a study once looking at why we have a seven-day week. You're aware that there's nothing in the moon or stars or anything that tells you that there should be 7 days in a week. Are you aware of that? There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And so one of the things that they found was that they found that across cultures who worked on a work week that was different from a seven-day week had some problems. So one of the people that really tried this was Joseph Stalin. He tried to do a five-day week, 5 days on, 4 days on, 1 day off, and do it like that. And he tried to switch them from a seven-day to a five-day, and guess what happened? Total disaster. Total disaster. People started falling apart. People needed that seven-day cycle. Like, well, let's try something else. During the French Revolution, the time where we became incredibly atheistic, we don't know about times like that, right? We decided that we didn't need a seven-day week. That's religious, holy, you know, phony baloney stuff. So let's go to a 10-day week. And guess what happened? Total disaster. People cannot function on those 10-day weeks. And so people argued about this back and forth. They're like, well, that's just because they were on a 7-day week first. And then they went back. Well, guess what they've done now? They've done studies where they put people in laboratories, and they found that in your system, you work on a 7-day cycle. If you get a new organ, they check you at certain periods, on the 7th day and on the 14th day. Why? Because that's how long a physiological cycle in your body is. A cold runs a course of about 7 days. And they're like, oh, okay, well, that just could be ingrained in human beings because it's a social setup. Well, then they tested it on bacteria. Do bacteria talk to you? Please say no. Bacteria have no social experiences with us. And guess what kind of cycle they work on? A 7-day cycle. Now, how is that possible? Some things to ponder, brothers and sisters, some things to ponder. That's my way of refuting some of the secular arguments against the 7-day week. The next point we're going to be looking at is how you would deal with this issue when it comes up in a scriptural context. I don't want to spend too much time on that because I believe there's something far more beautiful, and that's looking at the rhythms and how they pertain to the scripture. And the very last point that we'll be looking at today is remembering. All right, so is everybody okay with that? I couldn't get 3 R's going there, so I apologize. It would have been easier. So we have proofs, rhythms, and remembering. So we can do that today. All right. Okay, so the new anti-Sabbath argument. I'll just give it to you so you're not surprised. There's a gentleman by the name of Dale Ratzlaff and a preacher by the name of T.D. Jakes. I was born and raised in a Pentecostal church. This guy's a big name. He still is big out there. And he just totally blasted the Sabbath. And he used the same argument that Dale Ratzlaff had used. So we were there in Genesis. There's three main points. First of all, the first point that he makes is that there's no command in Genesis to keep the Sabbath. Did you notice that? It says that God blessed and sanctified the day there in Genesis chapter 2, but it doesn't say you got to do it. Did you catch that? Yes, you'll notice there's no commandment there. Ooh, you should be scared. All right, then it says that there's no evening and morning on the seventh day. Did you catch that? Now, we've already solved that problem, by the way, because they try to say there's no evening and morning, so the day went on continuously. But we know the day ended because it's written in which tense, everyone? Past tense, which means the day had to end, yes. It can't be yesterday if yesterday's still going. Yes? Okay. So today's not yesterday. Everybody follow that? All right. So evening and morning. So we're just going to destroy that one immediately. And then the last one is that Jesus is our new Sabbath. That one was very clever. I think it falls apart very quickly, but it's based on using the scripture in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Y'all should be able to say this one with me. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, you want to destroy this argument really fast? Do you guys know what the next day is? When you go to Luke chapter 12, the very first thing that you find them doing is they're walking through the field of corn. And what are they doing? They're plucking grain. So what day would that be? You all know this story. That would be the Sabbath. And what day would he have said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden? What day would that have to be? That would have to be the day before, right? That would have to be Friday, which would be which day of the week? Sixth day of the week. So when Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, would it make sense to say that on the sixth day? You know, it would make quite a bit of sense to say that on the sixth day, because what's the next day that's coming? It's rest, you know. So if you came to him that day, then you would find rest on the Sabbath day. Is everybody kind of follow that? So there that is. That's a piece of that. And then there's another way to go about this as well. So we know that Christ is our righteousness. So how do you get to this place where you really find that we can make this argument? Okay. So in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, it says that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now I want you to consider something here. There is a very specific reason why in the beginning Adam could not have kept the first Sabbath. Well, he was alive. It was the seventh day. It was right there. Do y'all want to just take a look real quick and see? As y'all have your thinking caps on, is everybody like ready to like really get in there and think about this? All right. So I want you to think about this. All right. So you're there in Genesis 2. Everybody's there. All right. And while you're at Genesis 2, I want y'all to be thinking about the fourth commandment, which is found in Exodus 28 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days..." Now, I want you to catch this. I'm going to back up for a second. It says, "For in 6 days." Now, you know what that "for" implies? Yeah, this is because. Here's the reason. So it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that is therein, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, I want you to just catch something. Implied in the commandment is that we are to keep the Sabbath day because who did it? God. Now, how can you keep a day that God hasn't kept yet? Let's try this a different way. Here you are, you're in Genesis chapter 2. God has just created everything. How many Sabbath days have happened by the time you get to the seventh day? Zero. Now, on the Sabbath day, you're supposed to do what God did. How are you supposed to do what God did if God hasn't done it yet? Does that make sense? Yeah, if I was going to show you how to draw something, then you first expect me to do what with it first? I got to draw it, yeah, because I now draw what I drew. And it's like, he didn't draw anything. That would be a huge problem, wouldn't it? So before there can be a commandment, there must first be an example. I love these. These are really simple arguments. There's no reason to get all hung up and lose all our faith because somebody comes up with something that sounds slightly clever. They could not keep the first Sabbath in the traditional way because there wasn't any example to follow. And second thing is, it says the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. How did he bless it? How did he bless it? He blessed it by his presence, and he blessed it by doing what on it? By resting. And so until God is done resting, the day is not blessed yet. Does that make sense? He has to finish the entire 24 hours before that day is blessed. Does that make sense to everyone? Yes? Slightly nodding heads, yes. This makes a little bit of sense. All right, perfectly. All right, so there we go. That kind of destroys that piece of it. Now, what about this last piece, that Jesus is our Sabbath? I'm hoping to show you some really really fast verses. In the scripture, we find that Christ is called our righteousness. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to do what?" Can you all read that okay up there? It says, "To fulfill all what? Righteousness." And then he suffered him. So what did Jesus come and fulfill when he was baptized? He came and fulfilled all righteousness. Now I want you to catch this, because people will often say that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath commandment. Have you heard this before? God has fulfilled all the commandments, and therefore you don't have to keep them. You know, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, right? So what should that mean about righteousness? That you don't have to do it. Does anybody agree with that? Well, you shouldn't, because it's in the scripture. It tells us that is not true. What it says in Romans 10:4, I put this up here just for that other verse, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone that believes." And so these are many other verses. Now look at what John says. In 1 John 2:29, it says, "If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that what? Doeth righteousness is born of him." Now, brothers and sisters, if you don't do righteousness, then what is true? No. You're not born of him. Does that kind of make sense? Now, the fact that Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness, does that free us from having to do what's right? No, absolutely not. In fact, if you keep reading that, he talks about that. It's like, you know that whoever does righteousness is righteous. Like, it's just, John is so straightforward. It's like, if you do right, then that's right. Is that Does that kind of make sense? If I raise my right hand, then I've raised my right hand. I mean, it's not, you can't say I raised my right hand and it counted for my left. That doesn't make any kind of logical sense. And it's the same way that even if you want to say that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, that does not prevent you from keeping it. Do you follow that? All right. Was that simple? Did anybody's head explode? I hope you took a few notes because I won't have time to go back and review that at all. So please take some notes and check that out. We could always talk after church. I'm open to that. It'll keep me from talking too much up here. All right. So the last thing I thought about was the sealing process. I really hope we have time to get into this. If I don't, please write this down for your study. This is really powerful because we talk about the Sabbath being a seal. I want you to catch something. And this will make so much sense when we get into the rhythm piece of it. Jeremiah was told to buy a particular piece of land that would become very important for us, in fact. And he was supposed to give evidence. And here goes the process. And it says, and I subscribed the evidence. And what did he do with it?
Sealed.
He sealed it and took witnesses and weighed out the money and the balances. And so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was what?
Sealed
according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Now, are you aware that when a covenant was made, you would have two copies? You would have a sealed copy, and you would have a open copy, or an open copy, forgive my English. A sealed copy and an open copy. That is one you can see and one that you cannot see. So if you wanted to actually see the evidence that there's a Sabbath, where would you clearly go and look?
Bible.
You know, you look in the Bible. If you wanted to see a secondary evidence that you can't see, where would you have to go and look? Well, you'd have to go look wherever it's sealed, right? Yes. What we're going to do today is I'm going to suggest to you that one of the sealed copies is found very, very close to you. In fact, it's so close that I'm pretty sure it's on the inside. And I think once we're done with this, this will make some sense to you. So y'all ready for that? All right, so we move through our proofs and examples. We're 1 point down, two to go. And I think this will be really helpful. So I'm going to skip whatever's on this slide, just because otherwise we're going to get lost. Okay. It's really good information, but we can talk about it later, just because I'm worried I will lose everyone. All right, so turn within your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 10. We're just going to take a look at some passages of Scripture. And we're going to look at the Sabbath in the New Testament and really solidify this idea that when God gives a commandment, He really leaves us an example. So you're there in Hebrews chapter 4, and if you don't find it right away, it is up there on the screen. It will be there for the verses that we read. And when you get there, go ahead and say amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 10, excuse me. It says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the which day?
Seventh
day on this wide. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And it says, "There remaineth therefore," this is jumping down to verse 9, "there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Now, does anybody's Bible say something slightly different than a rest? Does your Bible say something slightly different than a rest? Maybe somebody has a different version. No? No? Yes, yes. So the Greek word there is sabbatismos. So it's a unique word. And it's only used one place in all of the New Testament. And guess where it is? Right there. Okay. So it's only used in one place in the New Testament, and it's right there where you're reading it. And what it means is that there is a cycle of Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, the really fascinating thing about this is that there's only one word in the Old Testament that's similar to it, or one word, but it's used in multiple places, but the most important place of which is in Exodus chapter 16. Now, does anybody know what happens in Exodus 16? That's when the manna falls. And that word Sabbath keeping is found there with manna. Which, by the way, what does that do with the Sabbath argument? It just makes that really tight, doesn't it? And it just kind of puts an airtight lid on there. But what it says is that...
there was none on the Sabbath.
That's right, there was none on the Sabbath. That's right, there was a day where God stopped making manna. It was to be a day of rest. Yes, yes. Now here goes the second piece here. For the next verse says, "For he that has entered into his rest has done what? Has ceased from his own works as God did from his." Now this is really profound because if everything was just happening externally, we might have some reasons to maybe just not know about the Sabbath or do anything about it. So in the beginning, we talked about some of the cycles that are in your body. Has anybody ever heard of a circadian rhythm? Anybody ever heard this before? Some of you, especially all who are like biology students, you all know about this. If you don't, this is based on the daily cycle. Now let's see how good your memory is. What day of the week did the daily cycle come into play? The first day of the week, right? When he said, let there be light, this is when there was light, evening, morning. And here it is. So the first cycle that God made is actually built into your system. In fact, if you mess too much with this circadian rhythm, some of the things that will happen is you can start to experience depression. The exact statistic that we know of is that on average in the population, I think about 5% of the people experience depression. So if there's even close to 100 of us here, that means at least 5 of you have experienced or are currently experiencing depression. When you don't sleep, guess how much that gets multiplied by?
Tenfold.
Yeah, well, it's even higher. It's 40 times more likely to develop depression when you don't sleep, which is absolutely fascinating. The other thing is that weight gain is more likely when you don't get the right hours of sleep. So if you're staying up all night and all this business, some people can do it better than others, but regardless of whether you consider yourself a night owl, it doesn't matter. It actually has this effect on your body where you will actually begin to, it's easier to put on weight and harder to retain muscle and things like this. It throws your entire system off. It actually messes up your circulation, incidentally, because you'll notice that if you stay up a really long time, you'll notice that after a while your hands feel cold. Has anybody had this experience before? Like your hands really feel like just frozen and it's like you can't seem to warm up. Well, it's because your body hasn't had a chance to reset. So when you don't get that rest, it affects your body temperature. Well, this has profound impacts also on your immune system, because poor circulation results in poor health. This is just a side note for those of you who have been in the church for more than 5 years. If you've read anything on counsels and diets and foods and many of these other books that talk about health, you'll notice that that's said over and over again. And guess what the research shows? Poor circulation results in poor health. There you have it. The other piece is that your appetite gets messed up. And these are the two that were particularly interesting to me, is that your thinking and your ability to remember go down significantly when you don't get sleep. What does that tell you about studying all night for a test? How effective is that? You know, it's not. In fact, they know that there are two sleep cycles that you go through, and if you don't catch both of them, then certain kinds of memories fall off. During one phase of sleep, it's called your slow wave sleep. And another phase of sleep is your REM. There's four, but I'm not gonna go through all of them because I think you'll fall asleep. So the REM sleep really helps you with getting your procedural memory. That's like learning how to play piano, guitar, other things like that. Then you have your slow wave sleep, which is declarative memory. That's remembering facts and figures. Now, memory and learning go hand in hand, because if I told you what's 2 + 2, you would say 4. Now, you probably don't remember that there was a time where you had to think that through and count it. Right? You see kids will count on their fingers. After they've learned it, then they've memorized it, so they don't have to think anymore. So if you take away the memory, then you also take away the ability to learn. Now this will all make sense when we start to wrap all this up here. You have a second cycle, and this one to me was the most profound one. So the one we talked about earlier, it's called a circaseptin cycle. You don't have to say that 3 times fast, but it would be useful to know it, because this is the 7-day week cycle. And it turns out that just about all the same things that your 24-hour cycle affect, your 7-day week affects. In fact, would you like to see what it looks like? This is, you see that graph there? Yes, you see how it goes down and up? You can't see it at the bottom, but I have marked off there, this is your 24-hour cycle. Where the line starts is about 6 a.m. when the subjects were instructed to wake up. They used subjects from all over the place that had all kinds of different work schedules, week schedules, all this stuff. They were medical students, so how much sleep do you think they were usually getting? Yeah, right. Not very much. And so when they tested these medical students, this is what the day looks like. The up and down, the higher up it is, the better the mood, the lower down, the worse the mood. Does that make sense to everyone? And so so here, when you're looking at it, it looks like there's an initial drop in the beginning, right about the time that they wake up, right where the arrow is pointing, then the mood, which way is it going? It's going upward. And that's why for most people who are typically healthy, on an average person, their moods start kind of low and get better as the day goes on. The mood peaks right around 6 p.m. You don't have to remember all this stuff, but it might be useful if you did. It peaks right around 6 p.m. That's the 24-hour cycle. This is the 7-day cycle, where you see how it gets really high up towards the far right-hand corner there. Guess which days of the week that is, where it gets up really high and the mood starts getting really good. It's Friday and Saturday. Yeah,
weekend.
Yeah, it's right towards the weekend. Now, for us, it's a weekend. That's because we actually have a work schedule that accommodates Sabbath, but not everybody else does. What's so neat about this graph is it doesn't matter what kind of week they're working on, because Friday and Saturday seem to have ingrained in them this elevation in mood right around the end of the week. You want to see where that came from? Look in your Bible at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I want to suggest to you that God is actually built into man, and originally built into man, not just the ability to learn, but he also built into man his own sentiments, his own feelings. Here goes a couple of proofs, because we're looking there and you can see those graphs. So on the 6th day, it gets better. And towards the end of the day, around 6 p.m., moods get better. If you overlap these things, then you would suspect that moods get really great at around Friday at 6 p.m. and they stay nice and high all the way through Sabbath. Let's find out if there's any reason for that to happen in Genesis. Y'all there in Genesis?
Amen.
Chapter 1. Look at verse 31. Now every single day, God notices that everything he made was good. Something slightly changes on the 6th day. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Now, if God says that everything was very good, how do you think God felt right about that time? Yes. Yes. Now, let me ask you a question. How is it that people who may or may not, probably the majority of them don't, based on statistics, that don't keep Sabbath, why is it that they suddenly feel good at the end of the 6th day? Why would that be? Yeah. Yes. People. Yes. So when we look in the Bible, we find an open copy of the Sabbath. That is, that on that day of rest is to be a day of joy, delight. It's a day that we're supposed to really submit ourselves to. Now, you know where the sealed copy is? Right here. Whether people acknowledge it or not, that's what's going on inside you. In fact, you want to see something else that happens in Genesis where you can find a similar effect? And then we're going to look at how Jesus did the same thing for us. Do y'all want to see that in Genesis real quick?
Yeah.
So jump with me down to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. So on the 6th day, God makes all the animals that live on land. God's days go evening, morning. It looks like God creates things in the evening or in the morning, and then he stops in the evening. Does that kind of make sense to everyone? So in the morning, who's made first, the animals or Adam? The animals are made first, so we'll just go ahead and put them in the AM. And then after that, God forms man from the dust of the ground, so a little bit after AM. How do you think God's moods are doing? Look at that one on the left over there. As he's making man, I believe that God's moods would be changing. And you'll notice that there's good reasons to suspect that Adam's would be too. So Adam is here. He's taking his first breath of air. Everything's very exciting. He sees, perhaps God definitely sees the animals. You're there in verse 20? Yes, everybody's there in verse 20? All right, perfect. And it said, verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord made every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And Adam called every living creature, and that was the name thereof. Or what Adam called, whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now, I want you to check something out. As he's going through naming all these creatures, what do you think is starting to happen to his moods? Well, eventually they'll go down, but as he's naming them, one of the reasons you should suspect that they go up is because they found that people who are constantly educating themselves are happier. Did you know that? When you actually put your mind to the stretch, you're more likely to feel better. They found that just by doing mental activity, you can have a stronger impact than drinking coffee in the morning if you just put your mind to the stretch. Something to consider there, everyone. So, what's the first thing he does with Adam after he wakes up from never having existed to now? What does he do? He puts him to work. He gives him something to do. He lets his mind. I mean, have you all ever just had that sense of epiphany where you get something? It's like, oh, I didn't know that. You know, it's just now. Imagine that doing over and over and over again while you're naming all these wonderful things that God has made. Just, it would have been a profound day for Adam. And they're right about the point where this can become very difficult for Adam, when he realizes that there's no one there for him. Guess what he does with Adam? He puts him into a deep sleep. Now, how many animals exist in the world, brothers and sisters? A lot, yes, yes. Millions. If you go by species, you can get up to about a few billion species that exist. Now, I suspect that there was a smaller group that diversified later, but do you think this might take him a good portion of the day? Yeah. And then he puts him to sleep for a while, and then he wakes up. Anybody want to guess about what time of day you might suspect that Adam woke up and saw this woman that met all of his needs and expectations? I would suspect, based on what we can see there, it was probably around 6 p.m. or something like that. Probably around 6 p.m. or so, right about the time that all of us experience elevation of mood. We know it was before the evening, right? Because God ended the day at the evening. So he finished everything just before the evening. It's the very last thing that happens. It's the very first thing he sees is that there's this woman that he's absolutely in love with. It's this woman that he's willing to leave everything and forsake everything for. That would be the height of joy. And so now, here we are at 6 p.m. every day. We're happy and we don't know why. But you know why? It's because your dad was happy. And I believe it was because your father in heaven was very happy. And there you have it. That would just be very interesting if God did something else around the same time of day and on the same day of the week, later on in Scripture. Wouldn't that be interesting? I think it will be. I'm going to skip that. If you want notes, I'll give them to you later. Is everybody still awake and okay? Mm-hmm. Man, I wish I could read all that stuff to you. Just another time. All right. The rhythm of his coming. I want you to check this out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, we'll just read them off the screen for the sake of time. Jesus actually seems to indicate that it's not just your moods that are on a schedule, or that it's the years and seasons that are on a schedule. Look at this, it says, but of the times and the what? And the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly well that the what? The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, what is running on a season right now, on a seasonal basis? Based on what it just said here. You know, it would be the second coming of Jesus. Did you know that you should be able to look at signs and seasons and figure out that Jesus is coming soon?
You should be able to.
In fact, he tells you something to make sure that you're one of those people who are able to. It says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then what? Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And then it says, and they shall not escape. Brothers and sisters, what are the big themes in the news right now? What's everyone in the world trying to go for?
Peace
and safety. Yeah, it's one of the two, right? How much are we talking about national security? How much does everybody keep talking about, like, oh, all the danger that's coming from Islam and blah, 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 all this other stuff? Peace and safety is the hot topic issue everywhere. Everywhere. It's not just safety. This is also in reference to security. What are people doing with their money right now? People are trying to make sure that everything is secure, and everybody is going for this idea of peace, and everybody has this idea that if we just all come together, agree on the things that we hold in common and all this business, that everything is going to be fine. Now, if you're watching the signs and seasons, what should that tell you, brothers and sisters?
Yeah.
That Jesus is coming soon. Can you say that with some conviction? Jesus is coming soon. All the signs and seasons are right in front of our faces. Right there. And just as surely as your moods get better through the day, just like God's did, and just like your moods get better as you get towards Sabbath, depending on what kind of condition you're in, then I believe in the same kind of way we can suspect that the signs and the seasons in the world are telling us that Jesus is coming again soon. Does this make sense to everyone?
Amen.
Look at this. It says, but brethren, ye are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. Now watch this. This is absolutely profound, because I'll give you a quick little research tidbit and move forward. It says, therefore, let us not do what? Sleep as others do, but let us be sober. Look at verse 7. For they that sleep do it when? In the night. And they that be drunken are drunken when? In the night. But Paul speaking to him, it says, but let us who are of the what? The day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet and hope, and the hope of salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is what they found that's really fascinating. You know what kind of people actually, you know, in their moods, the group of people that are more likely to experience good moods towards the end of the day, you know what condition they're typically in? It's usually if you're depressed. Everything gets flipped upside down. When we experience depression, usually our moods get better at night. That's when we go try to have all our fun and do all our parties. You'll find that people that are mostly physically healthy and are on a good track, you'll find that they do most of their good stuff in the morning. I'm really pleased when I see Adventists out at like 7:30 and their eyes all red. I'm like, wow, yeah, you're really on it now. I mean, I can tell you're Adventist now because you can't stay awake past like 8, you know. And that happened to me too. I mean, not just when I was Adventist, just when I really started getting serious about the Lord, there was no reason for me to be up past midnight unless I was praying or doing something like that. The nightlife kind of disappears when you get on God's timetable. You notice that? And here it is that Paul's saying the same thing. You don't need a nightlife if you're walking in the light. Does that make sense to everyone? Jesus, before he is crucified, speaks of a special season that happened just before he dies. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus said that he was daily with them in the temple. He says, you stretched forth no hands against me. But he said, but this is your hour in what? And the power of darkness. This is one day where Jesus had to stay awake all night, and it really wasn't his choice to do so. This is a day where he would have had to experience something that is quite outside of God's normal pattern for him. There's something very powerful about this whole business of sleeping and waking and having these cycles. There is something I believe that the Lord has done on the same cycle that I believe that you can find. Let's turn in our Bibles. You're hearing me pause a long time because that's because I'm really trying to be careful with what we say, because we could really lose each other here. I'm going to be skipping a lot of things so that we stay on the right track here. Turn with your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I apologize. Voice went down there for a second. John chapter 19. Now you remember in Genesis chapter 2 for Adam, what was the highlight of his day? It was towards the end of the sixth day, right before the evening when Eve was created. Yeah, absolutely. That was when his joy was there. And then what did God do to make Eve? You know, it says that he opened up the side, put him to sleep, opened up his side, and brought him his bride. Y'all there in John chapter 19? Excellent. John chapter 19, and we're going to look at John chapter 19 and verse 34. Now all the legs of all the other people are broken, right? You know this, that Jesus could not have any broken bones. Now, I don't know if any of his bones could be cut, but I would suspect that if you take a spear and shove it into someone's side sufficiently to get to their heart, you're probably going to hit something along the way. And do you know what protects your heart?
Ribs.
Yeah, you bet. I would not be surprised, and I'm not going to build a doctrine on it, if one of our Lord's ribs were actually cut. And that wouldn't be a violation of a broken bone at all. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. His side is opened. His side is opened. And it is from the point that Jesus dies unto now that Christ has his church. All the time that Jesus was there, he never tried to simply take people away from the synagogues. You'll find all over the place that he said, whatever they say to you, do. Except after he's resurrected. After that, the command is very much, follow me. And he gives them church order. He gives them apostles and prophets. There are no priests in the order that God creates. Are you familiar? Do y'all follow this? Y'all understand this already? It is on this day that God has his church. In fact, you want to see what it says there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2? If you don't get there, it's okay. I'll just I'll read it to you before you do get there, if you don't get there fast enough. It says, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for what word, everyone? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Anybody know what time of day Jesus died? It was between, from the hours of 12 to 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. From the period at which Jesus dies, it is approximately 3 p.m. At the point at which he is pierced in his side, it would have had to have been just roughly an hour or so before the sunset, which probably would have put you somewhere around 6 p.m. It was Adam's joy to see his wife. It was Christ's joy to give you life. There's this wonderful petition that's made for Jesus just before he rests or sleeps. They have demonstrated again, as I mentioned before, conclusively, that if you don't get good sleep, you can't remember and learn things very well. Jesus has been up for many days, and I'm not trying to tell you at all that Jesus' memory was impaired, but just consider for a moment the condition that he would be in. Consider the request that's made of Jesus when he's there on the cross. This will be one of our last texts here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And this is absolutely beautiful, at least to me. Is everybody still following? Everybody still following there? Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at verse 34. Actually, we're going to jump down a little bit more for the sake of time here. Verse 39. Is everybody there? Amen?
Yeah. Amen.
All right. Verse 39. And it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But another answered, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Brothers and sisters, these men are being crucified for the exact reasons that he lays out here in the next verse. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Brothers and sisters, you understand that every single one of us deserves to be exactly where that thief is.
Amen.
And you have two categories of people. You have one that complains about it and believes that the Lord should do something and hop up and make all this stuff go away. You have a second person who knows that this is what he deserves. The person who does not think this is what he deserves is crying out, "Lord, save me," or "Lord, save us." The person who knows that this is what he deserves does not say, "Lord, save me." Look what it says here. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me." Remember me. And I want you to see Jesus' promise and see how all this stuff just fits together. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And I'm going to spare you the fact that he did not go to heaven that day. But I won't spare you the fact that in order to guarantee that you don't forget something, you first need to rest. In an effort to remember every person that would call upon him, he dies. He sleeps. He rests as his promise that he will never forget you. "Behold, I have graven thee where? Upon the palms of my hands." It is when Christ dies for us that he promises that he will never forget us. He rests to remember. And then he asks us to remember to rest. I want you to call to mind the invitation that Jesus has given to everyone. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want you to recall to mind that we cannot rest until we see how he has done it. He rests by giving his life for us. And we will only find rest when we give our lives to him. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and we'll sing our closing hymn, How Great Thou Art. It's hymn number 86.